Well, guys, obviously we're not doing Jude. We're just going to take a short break, just tonight. Just a brief break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Jude. Tonight, I would like to address something. Did any of you just tense up? When I was a kid, anytime my parents went, sit down, we need to talk. Yeah, right. It's not that bad, okay? But tonight I would like to address something that I think is kind of like the elephant in the room, almost literally. Well, not a literal elephant, but this literal room. The fact that over the last couple years, in particular, some people have left our church. Anybody noticed? And I thought it was important for us to take, this is kind of a little bit of family business, if you will, take some time to talk about this, since, like me, I suspect you sometimes might be discouraged when you look around and see some empty seats and see people who used to be here that you loved and they were your friends, not were your friends, are your friends, but they're not here anymore. You might be wondering, and I've had at least one of you ask me this, and it's a fair question, okay? But you might be wondering, are we doing something wrong? Have we blown it as a church? Have our leaders blown it? Have we done something wrong? Or you might be wondering about the future of our church. Well, guys, my hope tonight, and I know it's our leadership's hope, because we have talked about these things at length on several occasions and sometimes late into the evening. My hope and their hope is that I can provide you with some biblical encouragement tonight. And not merely encouragement, but some biblical perspective on this very personal issue that we are experiencing right now. Because I think it is a very important thing for all of us to understand that our hope, and maybe some of you might feel a little bit like some of that hope isn't there right now when it comes to church and things of that sort, that our hope does not come from who we are. Our hope does not come from what we do. Our hope does not come from how things look to us, how we see it with our own eyeballs. Biblically, our hope comes from who God is. Amen? Our hope comes from what God does. Our hope comes from how God sees things. Guys, if we don't have that, the rest of it, what is the rest of it? What's the worth of anything that's left over if that's not where our hope is coming from? But I am the very first to admit to you, my family will tell you that this is true. I know that it is easy to forget those things. It is. You know, you hear from a family, oh, we're not coming back anymore. And it is I forget that it's all about who God is. It's all about what God does. It's about how God sees things, not how Tony sees things or how Tony feels about things or even who Tony is. Okay? I think that's true for all of us, especially when we encounter hardship, not just here in our church, but in your own lives. When we have questions, when we have doubts, when we have fears, it's easy to forget. Is that fair? So as we always have here at Calvary Fellowship, and as we always will, I'd like us to go to the Word of God together for what I think is a much needed reminder about these things. As I said, tonight we're going to be looking at Judges 6 and 7. I will not cover every single verse of those two chapters. But we are going to look at what God did with and through a man by the name of Gideon and the most unlikely of armies you have ever seen in your life. So let me just begin by giving you a little bit of background in regards to chapter 6. The first 10 verses of Judges chapter 6, we find the oft-repeated reality that the nation of Israel was not doing a real bang-up job in following God. Okay? It's just a nice way of putting it. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. They were not following after God. And so, after about 40 years or so of patient kindness on God's part, he finally decided it was time to discipline his people. He did so by basically allowing them to be overtaken militarily by a people called the Midianites, who were basically a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. But for a period of 7 years, the Israelites were basically under the oppressive thumb of the Midianites. Okay? The Midianites came in and basically just ravaged the country. And the Israelites that were there, the Jews that were there, they had no homes, they had no villages, they had nothing. They were living in caves. They were living in holes in the ground. If they were near their villages or past homes, they were things that had been razed to the ground, and there was hardly anything left. Any sort of farming or ranching, that's the right word, right? Yeah, to ranch animals? Maybe that's not the right, I don't know. It just sounded weird as I said it. Anyway, whatever they were trying to do in that regard to provide food for their refugee families, the Midianites would regularly come through the land and destroy it. Destroy the fields, destroy the crops, destroy the animals. As you can imagine, that caused Israel to cry out to the Lord. It's kind of the regular vicious cycle we see with the Jews throughout the book of Judges and so forth. But the Lord answered them. First, he sent them a prophet. We don't even know who he is. We're not even told his name. He sent him a prophet to remind them that their current situation was because they had refused to listen to the word of God or to follow God, but instead worshipped the false gods of the Canaanite people. But guys, God was not done with his people. Right? He wasn't done with them. This situation is what basically sets the stage for the calling of a man by the name of Gideon. So I want you to read with me. Let's read together verses 11 through 16 of Judges chapter 6. Verse 11 begins, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' But Gideon said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" So, the angel of the Lord appears. We've talked about the angel of the Lord before, right? When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I believe almost every time, if I'm not mistaken, every time, it's a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, Jesus decided to come down from heaven to have a chat with Gideon. Okay? And he appears to this young man who was hiding from the Midianites in an old, unused wine press, also known as a hole in the ground. Okay? That's where Gideon is at, trying to clandestinely thresh some wheat for his family, fearfully worrying about the fact that the Midianites might notice what he's doing. And how did the Lord greet Gideon? Did that stand out to you at all? He said, "O valiant warrior." Now, what do you suppose Gideon, at that very moment, thought about that greeting? Exactly. Seriously, can you not see Gideon turning around in his hole in the ground going, "You talking to somebody? Is there someone else down here in the hole with me?" Right? Who? Me? Valiant warrior? Mighty warrior? Are you talking to someone else? You might have your address wrong. It might be the next hole over or something where you need to go because, you know. But guys, the irony of this, and I can almost guarantee you Gideon, the irony was not lost on Gideon, highlights that God was calling Gideon what he was to become, not what he was. And guys, do you know that God still works that way? He does. It is still true of God's people today. I know that sometimes, whether we're talking about our church or whether we're just talking about our own individual lives, sometimes it feels like we're in a hole, doesn't it? And we're just barely scraping by, and we feel defeated, and we feel like there's no hope. But God already knows what we will become. God already knows. God already knows what you will become. God already knows what we will become as Calvary Fellowship. As I said before, our hope does not come from who we are. Our hope does not come from what we do. Our hope does not come in how things look to us. Our hope comes from who God is, from how God sees things, from what God does. As a Christian, I'm talking to you now. I know every single person in this room. As a Christian, as a child of God, you are right now a warrior. You are. You absolutely are. Now, I understand you may not think of yourself as such. I often feel that way too. Not about you, about myself. But that is what you are. That is what we are. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about war a lot, didn't he? You ever notice that when you read his letters? Talked about the spiritual war that we are always in. How there is this war that rages against our soul. In Ephesians chapter 6, right? Verses 10 through 18. He talks about the spiritual weapons that are available to us. And the spiritual armor that we are supposed to put on. What does that all sound like to you? Valiant warrior. Right? That's what he wants us to be. That's what he says that we are. And I think those words remind us, despite how we might feel, how it might look to us, that we have the ability through Jesus Christ to be mighty warriors. We absolutely do. To truly be brave, to be courageous, to be victorious in the battle. However, like Gideon, perhaps the voice that you hear most loudly right now is basically just screaming verse 13. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles that our fathers told us about? You ever felt that way? I know those are Gideon's words, and we certainly understand where they're coming from, but have you ever felt that way? If the Lord is really with me, why is all this stuff happening? And guys, we could talk about that in regards to what's happened here at Calvary Fellowship, can't we? God, if you're really with us, why has all this happened? Why is this going on? Why have we been going through all of this? Now, with the Israelites, as we know, their hardship was due to not listening to the Lord and worshiping other gods. Okay? And guys, honestly, our leaders have prayerfully, seriously looked at that issue. Are we in sin? Have we gone astray? And they have examined themselves, and they have examined our fellowship to see if any of that could possibly be true of us. And we've concluded that we don't believe that that is why this is happening to us. But guys, Gideon, he was simply and even understandably responding to and going by his current circumstances. He's in a hole, hiding from enemies in what was supposed to be the promised land. Right? That's where he's at. And when our current circumstances are bleak, it is sometimes hard to believe that the Lord is with us, isn't it? It is. It is hard to believe that things could get any better. But guys, I want you to notice here what the Lord told Gideon in verse 14. He said, "Go in this your strength." Now, that's probably not the way we would have necessarily phrased it, but basically he's saying, "Hey, Gideon, I'm not asking you to work anything out. Just go in the strength you got. Do your legs move? That's good enough strength. Go in the strength that you have." And guys, what strength did Gideon have? What strength did fearful Gideon, hiding out in a hole, have? Anybody? Not much, right? We're looking at it with our eyeballs, right? Not much. But you know what? In reality, he had the greatest strength in the world. He had the Lord's strength. The Lord said to him back in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He didn't say, "O valiant warrior, the Lord desperately needs your help." He said, "The Lord is with you." First words out of his mouth. Guys, who do we have? What strength do we have? Yeah, we have the Lord. We have His strength. We open service with it. Isaiah chapter 12. But again, listen to what verse 2 says in Isaiah 12. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Amen? Is that you? Is that us? Who is our strength, guys? The Lord God. And when the Lord is your strength, guess what? You do not have to be afraid. I'm not saying we won't struggle with it, but you do not have to worry. You do not have to be afraid. And right now, the Lord's question to Gideon in verse 14 there, it just keeps ringing in my ears. It has been for a couple weeks now. "Have I not sent you?" Have I not sent you? You know, I have said it probably hundreds of times, I suspect, over the last 22 years, but God will never ask us to do something that He will not equip us to do. And you know why? Because we have nothing except what He has given us. Except who He is and what He does and how He sees things. God will sometimes move us, oftentimes move us, to do things that seem impossible. And the reason is because He wants us to rely on Him and not our own strength, not our own ability. But oftentimes our reaction to such things, mine too, by the way, I'm there with you, okay, is just like Gideon's. "But Lord..." It's probably maybe whinier than he said it, but nonetheless, right? That's what he's saying. "But Lord," have you ever responded that way when God was prompting you to do something that you thought you couldn't do? "But Lord, how can I deliver Israel? My family is in the least tribe of Israel. And my family is the least in the least tribe. We're the bottom of the barrel. And then I'm the youngest in my family." That's really working your way down several tiers there, isn't it? That's what Gideon is saying. He's basically saying that of all the people in all of Israel, he would be the very last person that should be called to do such a thing, to be chosen. But guys, please hear this. That is exactly how God works. I know that's not how we work. I know that, and sadly, that's not even how the church works sometimes. Right? We operate with what we see. We choose the best, the brightest, the handsomest, the most charismatic, whatever, right? The richest, the fastest, the whatever, that we say, oh, well, that will be the best. And God goes, nope, 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 nope. Don't want that. Because, guys, if we have all of that, guess who gets the glory for everything that happens? We do. Because we're the best, we're the brightest, we're the smartest, we're the fastest, right? But that is not the way God works. When Israel wanted a king, who did they want? King Saul. We're told that he was tall, he was handsome, he was charismatic, he could work the crowd, he was an incredible general, he was all of these things. He was everything a king was supposed to be. And God said, that's what you want, huh? Okay, there you go. But when he finally had to replace King Saul, because that was not the one, do you remember who God replaced Saul with? The least of Jesse's family, who was just some young, unknown shepherd. That's who God chose. And what did God turn that little regarded young shepherd boy into? A valiant warrior. Right? David brought a stone to a sword fight and slew a giant. Right? Everyone laughed at the dude. You're nothing. You're small. You're poorly equipped. You have nothing. But God said, you have what I need. You're mine. And now I will give you what you need to be able to do this. And David was victorious. Maybe right now it seems like all we have in our arsenal right now is a few stones. Maybe you feel that way about your own life personally. Maybe you feel like all I got is a couple rocks. What could God ever do with that? But guys, when the Lord is with you, and when you have His strength, don't you ever think that you do not have enough to take out the giants that will be in your path. You absolutely do. Absolutely. And yet, Gideon says, as we all do sometimes, but Lord, I can't do this. You know, those sorts of thoughts put us in some pretty good company, at least biblically speaking. That's how Moses felt. God told Moses, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses was like, huh? But Lord, I can't do this. But God knew what Moses would become. God knew what Gideon would become. And guess what? God knows what you will become. And God knows what this church will become. But I'll be honest with you. Over the last 22 years of pastoring here, I have felt this very same way, especially also over the last couple years, as I have watched dear brothers and sisters walk away from our church. I don't know if you ever wonder, well, this stuff must not even bother Tony. Or maybe you think it does. I don't know. But it does. It absolutely does. I go into death spirals, man. My wife shaking her head. She gets to accompany me sometimes on those wonderful spirals. My heart sinks. Just a couple weeks ago, it did again. And the tears flow. And invariably, I say, but Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And of course, then Satan jumps right in there. Oh, he loves that opportunity, right? I swing the door open a bit for him there, didn't I? But he jumps right in there and he's telling me over and over again that I can't do this and that it's all my fault and I should just throw in the towel. And sometimes it takes a little time. Thankfully, God's very patient. But then if I listen, God basically responds just as he did with Gideon. Have I not sent you? Do I not know what I'm doing here? God says. Because to my eyeballs, it looks like God messed up. Did God mess up? No. God responded to Gideon's understandable confusion and lack of faith with, "I will be with you." Guys, that's what we need to hear. I will be with you. That should be enough to convince us not to focus on how things appear. Instead, we need to focus on and trust in the one who's sending us. Amen? Now, in the verses that follow, Gideon, just like we do sometimes, he's going to ask God for a sign. I know sometimes we kind of bash on Gideon a little bit for this, but I don't. I get it. I understand where that's coming from. God was asking him to do the impossible in his mind. So he wanted some confirmation, right? He asked for a couple signs, and God kindly provided the sign of consuming a offering of meat and bread with fire from heaven. That's a pretty good one, right? And then, of course, the more famous one, Gideon's famous fleece, this wool fleece. And thankfully, guys, God will give us signs too. He will. He absolutely will. And all of my spirals over the years, and there have been many, God always eventually brings me to a place where I can see the confirmation of what he's saying. Maybe not with my eyes, but I can see it. He confirms it. And thus, I can go forward. But guys, in between those two signs that God performed for Gideon, we also see two very clear displays of courage from Gideon. He did two things that I think are kind of important here. First of all, he tore down the altar to Baal, that false god that the Israelites were worshiping. And then he built an altar to God right out in the open where everybody could see it, and then proceeded to offer a burnt sacrifice on it to God. As you can imagine, that had an effect. Those were both very brave things to do considering the situation, right? Very brave things to do. And it enraged a lot of people. Now, you would expect that that would enrage the enemies. Right? The Midianites. We'll get to them in a second. But you know who else it enraged? It enraged the Israelites, his own people, in his own tribe, who were worshiping those false gods at that altar. They wanted him dead. And he was actually helped by his dad. His dad, Joash, basically kind of intervened a little bit because they were going to kill Gideon. And he said, hey, if Baal is all that, if Baal is strong, then Baal can handle it. Baal can take care of him. Let Baal do his work for, you know, if Baal's ticked off, let Baal take care of Gideon. Of course, Joash knew, nothing's going to happen, right? Because there is no God like that. And so they backed off. But you know what you see here? God was already, within a very short period of time, God was already transforming Gideon into a valiant warrior, wasn't he? He hadn't even gone to war yet. And all of a sudden we have these little things. And guys, the same is true for us. God was transforming Gideon, but God, when he wants to do something great through us, there's going to be little accomplishments along the way that prepare us to do the even bigger things that he has in store. Okay? But back to those Midianites, right? In verses 33 and 30 through 35, the Midianites, who now got some buddies, the Amalekites and some others, they now are angry. the Jews are kind of rallying a little bit, and they built another altar and they tore down this other one, and so they join forces and they're going to come and really wipe out the Jews. And verse 34 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew his trumpet. Now you might not think you need the Spirit of the Lord to come upon you to blow a trumpet, but there was a purpose. He was rallying the people to come together to follow him. He was assembling an army. And then he sent messengers to all of the surrounding tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, to come and meet them. So he's gearing up, right, for this big war that's coming as the Midianites and the Amalekites are all coming as well, which sets the stage for the bizarre things that happen next. I want you to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 with me. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, that's his other name, and all the people who were with him, so these people who have amassed at the sounding of the trumpet, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as from those who kneel to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." Here, guys, we have the most bizarre military draft in the history of war, right? To our human eyes, this is an entirely flawed process, yes? It is working backwards from what you're supposed to do. I mean, if we're going to overcome and fight an overwhelming enemy force, if we're going to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, we need the strength of people. We need the strength of numbers, right? Isn't that what we think? Isn't that the most logical way to think of this? But I'm sure you happen to notice what God said to Gideon in verse 2 there. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. We think the opposite. The more the merrier. In fact, we can't do much unless there's a lot of us. Right? That's our normal way of thinking. And here we begin to see, with God's words, we begin to see what looks to us as illogical and unworkable, maybe even disheartening, that it looks entirely different in the eyes of God, doesn't it? Do you think God, at this point, when there's 300 left, was going, "What have I done? I only have 300? I thought there'd be more." Of course not. So obviously, God looked at this different. And we see God's motive in whittling down Gideon's army. What was God's motive for doing it? So that they would not boast of their own strength. Guys, God wanted their confidence to be in Him, not in their numbers, not in the externals. He didn't want them to rely on their own abilities. He wanted them to rely on His. And we need to keep that in mind too, guys. A very common malady amongst the Jews is the exact same malady we still have in the church today. We become focused on numbers. And then we conclude that the size of our army and all of the excitement that comes with the crowd determines the value or the effectiveness of it. Is that not what we do? We think that the more money we have, or the more programs we have, the more successful we'll be. We think that the better our building looks, or the better our technology is, the better off our ministry will be. But guys, according to God's Word, not one of those external factors are indicators of a strong, vibrant, healthy, effective church. Not one single one of them. If so, you know who is one of the biggest pastoral losers in Scripture? Jesus. He had thousands following Him, right? Thousands. That must have been some heady stuff. I can guarantee you the disciples were like, whoa, man, this has got some steam. It's going to be awesome. We're taking over Rome. We're going to do this. It's going to be awesome. The kingdom of God is coming. And then Jesus said, by the way, if you won't eat my flesh or drink my blood, you cannot be part of me. That's all He said. Everyone except the 12 left. Suppose Jesus should have closed up shop right there because He failed. He failed as a pastor. He failed as a leader. He failed as a rabbi, right? There were no crowds. How could He accomplish anything worthwhile? Of course not. It's silly. You're smiling because you know how silly that sounds when we're talking about Jesus. Well, it's just as silly when we're talking about us, when we're talking about the way we look at things. Have you ever been in a situation where you knew that if the Lord did not intervene, there was no possible way it could work out? How many of you have been in a situation where you knew, apart from the hand of God, this was not going to turn out well? Okay? Do you know why you were there? Please hear me on this. You were there on purpose. You were there on purpose. Just as God purposely put Israel in a situation that would cause them to doubt whether they could ever be successful or victorious unless the Lord was with them. He does that with us too, you see. God wants us to rely on ourselves. That's kind of the opposite of my point. God wants us to rely on Him, not on ourselves. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean we just get to sit back and do nothing, okay? Use that truth as an excuse for laziness or whatever. As you can see here, God, even though it was a tiny army, those people would still have to prepare themselves, right? They were still going to war. So although it's God's power that brings the victory, God does want active participants. Now, sometimes we have done everything that we can, right? And now all we can do is wait on Him. Sometimes God is saying, will you please get out of my way so I can do what it is I want to do. But oftentimes, yes, God wants to do something, but He wants us to do something. He wants us involved, but He wants us to never forget that what we accomplish is impossible without Him. But it is interesting to me how God began whittling down the size of this army. You'll notice that He gives the okay for everyone who is afraid to go home. Again, weirdest draft in history, right? Can you imagine any of our military doing this? We're all about to head over to Afghanistan. We're all about to head over to Iraq. We're all about to head over to, you know, North Korea or whatever. But before we go, if any of you are feeling good about this, if you're afraid, you can head on back. Can you imagine what our military would look like, right? But that is, in fact, what God had him do. And more than two-thirds of them left. Now, we just read that. We just read that little sentence and go, oh, okay. You put yourself there. Can you imagine? They went from 32,000, which still didn't probably to them seem like enough, considering what they saw across the valley with the Midianites, but they went from 32,000 to 10,000 just like that. Can you imagine what the 10,000 were thinking? They were probably thinking some of the things you might have been thinking. And maybe even some of the things I sometimes think. This can't be good. Something's very wrong here. Right? Isn't that probably what they were thinking and probably how we think sometimes? Now guys, let me ask you. Was something very wrong here? No. No. In fact, it was good. It was good. Because first of all, God was with them. Right? That's pretty great. God was on their side. But it was also good. Because imagine the effect that those ones who were fearful would have had on all of the others when they went to battle. Perhaps they could have caused many of the other 10,000 to lose hope, to turn back. You know, last week we talked about Moses and how when they came to the Promised Land, right, they were on the other side of the Jordan from it, Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Do you remember that? And when the spies came back, the vast majority of them, 10 of the 12, came back afraid, right? Only Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can do this. Well, not we can do this. They said, the Lord is with us. We can do this. They're repeating what God will eventually say to Gideon. That's what they said, all right? And do you remember what happened? Those 10 spies were able to persuade almost between 1 to 2 million Jews that they shouldn't go and do what God had told them to do. They should not go to the battle. They were too afraid to go. Guys, when you have the majority of your army gripped with fear, do you think it's going to affect the rest of them? Yeah. And so sometimes God will remove those who might negatively affect others as they carry out God's marching orders for them. Now, that does not necessarily mean that those 22,000 who went home were bad people. You hear no condemnation from God here, do you? None at all. Only God knows the human heart. You and I surely do not. But it does mean that God knew that they would not be able to effectively contribute to what God was wanting to do. It means that God had a different plan than Gideon had. What a shock, right? A plan that would require them to fully trust in God's strength. A plan that would result in God receiving the glory after the battle was won. And guys, that is a good thing. That is a good thing, despite what we might see with our eyes. But God wasn't even done yet, right? Two-thirds of them are gone. But as we see in verse 4, God wasn't done whittling down Gideon's army. He tells Gideon that, hey, you know, those who squat down to drink, right, and scoop up water with their hands, those people, we're going to keep those. But those who plop down on their belly or on their knees or whatever and lap the water up like a dog does, it was just weird to me. Who drinks that way? But anyway, he uses those two things to basically make a differentiation between the remaining 10,000 people. Now, I'm sure you would agree that that sounds like a pretty strange way to weed them out, right? So why would God do that? Well, there are many conjectures about that. God doesn't really give us a reason here, does He? He doesn't. And did you know that sometimes God does not tell us why He wants to do what He wants to do? We are not necessarily privy to God's plans, even though we might like some background information. We don't always get it. There are a lot of conjectures that people have as to why God used this particular test to shape the army. But the bottom line is this, guys, we do not know. We just don't know. And guess what, guys? Neither did Gideon. Gideon was no military man. If this was some sort of military type of thing, Gideon wasn't a military man. He didn't know. But what we do know is God said that for His purposes, for what He was desiring to do through Gideon and his men at that moment, He needed to make this army smaller. And again, does that not fly in the face of everything we normally think when it comes to church, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to many things? Bigger's better. Faster's better, right? That's what we think. Again, there's no indication from God here that these were bad people He was removing. We know that they weren't being removed because they were fearful to go into battle, right? These guys were the ones that were left after that. And so we are best served, as we always are, to simply trust God's choices. Can you do that? When it looks to your eyeballs like God doesn't know what He's doing and something has gone wildly wrong, can you still trust God in His choices, even if they don't lead where you want them to lead? You know, God makes that truth very uncomfortably clear to us in Isaiah chapter 55. You've heard this, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the above the earth, so my ways are above your ways. That's what God says. So who is best able to assemble God's army, God's people, God's church? God or us? Really? Because we don't always believe that, do we? You have answered correctly, but we don't always believe that. And God's way will require us to obediently trust His strength, trust His plan, trust His perspective, even if it seems like foolishness to us. Guys, this is the pruning process that God uses. He uses it in our lives and He uses it in churches as well. And this sort of pruning, while I will first admit it is painful and even sometimes counterproductive in our eyes, it is necessary for carrying out God's plan, for carrying out God's purposes. If by God's pruning, what you're left with is a smaller but hand-picked group of Christians, then you are much better off regardless of how it might seem to you. Are you willing to accept that truth? Gideon had to. And this same thing is repeated many times throughout Scripture in different people's lives and experiences. It's what happened with Gideon. His army started with 32,000 soldiers. He is now down to 1% of the original crowd, the original group. 300 is a great number if you're bowling, right? Not a real great number if you're going to war with an overwhelming enemy. Can you imagine the concern of the soldiers at this point? Can you kind of put yourself in? They're probably, is this it? They were there when the 32,000 were there. They were there when the 10,000 were there. And now they're standing there with 300. And across the valley is the enemy. And they're going, seriously? Is this it? Are you kidding me? What are we going to do with 300 guys? Well, we're about to find out what God can do with 300 guys when He is with them. Continue reading with me at verse 9. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." So God's saying, go down and attack it. Go after Midian, right? But then God says, "But if you are afraid to go down, I love that this is here. But if you are afraid to go down, then go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. So just the two of them. And you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant. So obviously Gideon was what? He was afraid. Yeah. He was trusting in God, right? He is doing what God asked him to do. He's still afraid because it doesn't look right. It's not adding up, okay? So he went down with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Weird dream, right? His friend replied. Now, all this is, Gideon is like, they're like in their tent or something, and Gideon's like listening at the tent door or whatever. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Isn't that a hoot? Isn't that wild stuff, right? So, we see here that God's instruction to Gideon, so as to provide him the encouragement and the verification that what God said would happen was true, God gives him those instructions. Even though Gideon's tiny army had some courage, right? As demonstrated earlier, you also know that they had a certain amount of fear they were dealing with. And Gideon was too, understandably so. These 300, they were the bravest of the brave, right? But they still needed some encouragement. And I love that that's here. Guys, we can be faithful and we can be courageous and we can be committed and we can be trusting God. And guess what? We will still need encouragement. We will need encouragement from one another. And I am so blessed by the Lord that you guys have been an encouragement to me over the rough times in the life of this church. But God also wants to be our encouragement. And so at God's command, Gideon and his servant, right, they sneak over to the camp. And here we kind of begin to get a little bit of a picture of what they were up against. It says the number of the enemy soldiers was like a swarm of locusts. Any of you ever seen one of those? You know? I mean, it's something. I mean, in Exodus chapter 10, we talk about the plagues. Remember the plague of locusts? It says there were so many on the ground you couldn't even see the ground. Just that's basically a little hyperbolic way of saying there was a whole lot of bad guys. Even their beasts of burden, their camels, were like the sand on the seashore. Basically, this is telling us that the enemy of forces arrayed against Gideon and his 300 was an uncountable number. They were countless. That's what it's saying. Now, I do not know how long Gideon looked at the size of this enemy army before he overheard the two guys talking in the tent about the dream that one of them had. But thankfully, God did not allow him to get overwhelmed by what he was seeing in front of him. Instead, Gideon was greatly encouraged by what God allowed him to overhear. This was blessed divine eavesdropping, basically, is what was happening. And Gideon hears this soldier basically saying that he had this weird dream that involved barley bread. When was the last time any of you had a dream about a loaf of bread? Right? Yeah, me neither. But that's what it was. Now, this is actually significant because barley bread was called the poor man's bread. If you couldn't afford wheat bread, if you couldn't afford good bread, because barley was kind of the throwaway stuff, then you could afford this. Basically, this was meant to imply it was insignificant, small, it was nothing. Yet it was about to accomplish something amazing. That small barley loaf rolled into the camp and overturned everything as if it was a giant boulder. And it's fascinating to me that these two pagans were able to correctly interpret the dream. That's pretty cool. God allowed them to do that, to know what was going to happen. Why? So Gideon could overhear it. And so that it could be part of how God overthrew that army. Guys, in a very short time, that bread dream was going to play a role in a war. And by the way, I do want you to notice the very first response that Gideon has after eavesdropping on this encouraging interpretation of a dream. What did Gideon do? He dropped to his knees and worshiped the Lord. He still only had 300 people. There were still countless enemy right there in front of him. But God encouraged him and he fell to his knees in worship. And guys, God does something great. That is the only and proper response. Even if it's not how we would have done it, even if it doesn't look the way we think it should look, our first reaction should be worship. We should acknowledge God's strength. We should acknowledge God's plan, His wisdom, that it is responsible for the outcome and for any good that comes from it. And guys, we are just simply best blessed to be along for the ride. We are just blessed to be able to be part of His plan. And what was the result of all of this? It's interesting to me that at the beginning of this passage we just read, God was telling Gideon to arise. He was a little bit afraid, but God said, arise. But did you notice at the end of the passage, Gideon was telling his army, arise, we're going. God gave this to us. He was encouraged and he was now leading. And God was telling us, get up, guys. That is one of the problems when things don't look to us like we think they should, is we shrink back. Well, I don't want to be involved. Maybe we might even have people who've left the church because they looked around and thought it was smaller than they thought a church should be, and they left for that reason. I don't know. But that is a natural response when things don't look the way that we want to. But God is telling us to get up. There's work to be done. Have I not called you? God says. Encouragement from the Lord should incite us to action, should inspire others to act as well. God's revelations, they motivate us to get us doing His will in His strength so that we can be part of His work that will result in what He intends. Right? Now, in verses 16 through 21, according to God's instruction, Gideon begins preparing his army for battle. This is how they prepared themselves. They got torches. They got clay pitchers to put the torches in, and then they got trumpets. How many of you think that sounds like a really well laid out battle plan? Exactly. Right? Again, we look at it and go, that's nuts. That's stupid. It would have been stupid if there was 32,000 of you doing it. It's really stupid with 300 against a countless enemy. Pretty bizarre weapons for war. But as we saw earlier, God's purpose here was to prevent His faithful few from possibly thinking, my own power has delivered me. Right? And when the 300 snuck down, right? Gideon said, arise. So they all snuck down in the middle of the night, down into the Midianite camp as they're all sleeping. And they lit they had those torches lit inside the pitchers. So they carrying those with them down into there. They went down into the camp and then they smashed the pitchers, right? And all of a sudden, the bathing the place in sudden light everywhere. And then they blew their trumpets. Verse 21 says that all the Midianites ran and cried out as they fled. This is fascinating to me, guys. They had become terrified about what was coming upon them because of that dream that was circulating through the camp. You ever notice how fast gossip spreads, right? I guarantee you that spread like wildfire through the camp. So they were already terrified about what was coming, right? And well, let's pick up the action. Look at verse 22. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethsheba towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. So basically, he sends out messengers to all the Israelites nearby, say, "Hey, we got them on the run. Come help." And they all came down and they trapped them up near the Jordan River. And then there at the end, verse 25 says, they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Those were probably named after they caught them. While it wasn't just, what a fortuitous circumstance. No, that's why they were named that. While they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Battle won, right? War won. Now, guys, I want you to notice that the assembled, countless, terrifying, unbeatable armies turned on each other. Isn't that interesting? The Lord used 300 pitchers, 300 torches, 300 trumpets to confuse their thinking. They're already afraid because of the dream that they heard, and they're probably dazed from suddenly being woken up by light peering all around them, and then there's trumpets blasting. The first thought in their head was, they're here, just like the dream said, we're dead. And so perhaps in the darkness, they're just flailing their swords around, and they're killing each other. While the Jews, the 300 of them, just sit back and go, look at that. Look at that. Do you know that that is the way God works sometimes? God will cause those who work against us to beat themselves. I love when He does that with the world. The world thinks it's got you. The world thinks it's got the church. And then God says, nope. Whoop. And He turns it all on its ear. Guys, sometimes we will obediently prepare ourselves for battle, just like these people did, only then to just sit and watch the Lord do something unprecedented. Kind of like Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, isn't it? God said, hey, I need you to go take this city. Prepare your men. Oh, and get some trumpets and I want you to march around the city for 7 days. What do you think that army thought? Same. That's stupid. Joshua, you're off your nut. You've lost your mind. And yet, what did they sit and watch happen? They watched the walls fall. And they watched the war won. Despite the strange military stuff, Joshua marched forward and Gideon marched forward. Why? Because they believed what God said about what He wanted them to do. And by God's strength and by God's plan, the walls fell and the Midianites were overcome. And Gideon believed the dream he overheard and he acted on it. Guys, Gideon wasn't focused on the fact that he only had 300 men. 300 men versus a gazillion. He wasn't focused on the fact that they were going to war with torches and trumpets. Instead, he focused on who God is and what God said would happen. Guys, when God whittles an army down, there is a reason for it. And I'm not saying we always know what the reason is, at least not at first. And there is nothing to fear in that happening. Why? Because God is with us. God prunes. God removes. He does it in our lives and He does it in churches. And we don't know all of the reasons why some stay and why some go. But regardless of God's methods or His reasons, God wants to show us that there is nothing to worry about. There is nothing to be afraid of. God wanted to show Gideon and the Israelites and their enemies too, by the way, that God can do pretty amazing things. What chance do you think the odds makers would have given the puny Israelites to completely rout the countless Midianites? One in a million? One in a billion? Guys, they won. They won. And the only reason they won was because God was behind it. And the only reason our small church will do great things, the only reason any church will do great things, is because and if God is behind it. Period. That is the only and most important factor. Okay? Guys, I know that it's discouraging sometimes. Trust me, I know. It is discouraging to reach new people and they only stay for a short time. It is discouraging to build a relationship with someone for years and then they leave. I've been discouraged too. I have. I struggle with the same stuff that you guys struggle with. But I think the Lord has been faithful to bring me to the realization that we can't stay focused on what's behind if we're going to go where He wants us to go in the future. We can't. You simply can't. If we stay focused on the past, guess what we're focusing on? We're focusing on our abilities, our strength, our success, or we're focusing on our inability, right? Our weakness, our failure. And neither of those focuses are going to result in God's plans being carried out. It's not going to happen. God doesn't work that way. God uses 300 to rout countless. God uses the weak to defeat the strong. God uses the unimpressive to accomplish the impressive. God uses the ordinary to carry out the extraordinary. Right? Gee, that almost sounds like it's written somewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. Listen to what it says. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that, and here we circle right back to Gideon, so that no man may boast before God. Guys, this is not our church. I mean, I know we say it that way. Our church, my church, right? We talk that way. But this is not our church that we have built over the last 22 years. This is God's church that He has built. And if it doesn't always look the way that we thought it would, or even look the way that we think it should, we go back to the truth of who God is, how God works, and how God sees things. That's what we go back to. And then we look ahead to what we need to do in God's strength to accomplish all that God has in store for us. Did you know that Jesus Himself actually said that once to another church? He did. In the book of Revelation, to a tiny, tiny little church in the ancient city of Philadelphia. No, not the one over here in America. Jesus said this to them in Revelation 3:8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little strength, because you have kept my word, and because you have not denied my name. What was most important to God? What was most important to Jesus? Yeah, that they trusted Him, that they clung to Him, that they kept His word. And so, guys, even though we're small and at the moment getting smaller, we still strive to reach God's goals for us as a church. We continue to take advantage of all the open doors that He provides for us to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. We remain enthusiastic because we know who God is. We continue to hold tightly to His Word, knowing that we can't do anything without Him. Guys, we need to believe in what God has laid before us here at Calvary Fellowship and learn to see things the way that God sees them. Sure, I understand we might feel right now like we're standing alone at the bottom of an old wine press doing things that really don't seem to accomplish all that much. I get it. But God says to me, and God says to you, and God says to our church, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Will you believe in God's assessment of you? Will you believe in what the future God has already laid out for us at Calvary Fellowship? I do. And I know that our leaders do. I hope that you will too. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word.